Last time we looked at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, and in chapters 2 and 3, or chapters 1 and 2 rather, I've been emphasizing the area of science and its relationship to Genesis. And you might think, well, I don't see any science in Genesis chapter 3, but you'll be surprised. And even today, but particularly if I am invited back, the next passage after we look at gives us lots of insight into several areas of science that we'll look at. So when you're in chapter 1, the whole book begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And the chapter ends in verse 31, "God as creator, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." That's a statement that you could consider relating to the natural realm, which that's what science studies. So an area of science concerning the condition of the universe, very good. Now, if you ask yourself the question, are we living in a very good universe today or very good world? The answer has to be absolutely not. Well, Genesis chapter 3 answers the question, what happened to the natural realm? And what happened to the natural realm is related to what happened between the first man and the first woman. And the passage is better known for the fall of mankind. So, the Word of God is emphasized in these three chapters. Chapter 1, God creates all things by simply speaking things into existence. Let there be light. In the immediacy of fulfillment, there was light. And you go through all 6 days, the creative days, and God speaks everything into existence. So the Word of God is powerful. It's the means by which God creates all things. And in chapter 2, we have the first command of the Lord, the Word of God that applies to mankind. And the relationship between man and God is based on what God has commanded, based on His Word. And then when we saw last time, when we got to chapter 3, we saw that the Word was challenged. So there's creatures outside of what we can observe in a spiritual realm that manifested themselves or himself to Eve and brought about a temptation challenging the Word of God. Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from certain trees? So not only was it challenged, but even distorted and changed. So the emphasis on the Word of God. And a result of the response of Eve and Adam, obviously, we have the fall of man. So that affected everything in terms of the creation. And there's evidence of that that even science can look at and observe and discover and come to conclusions. So let me develop the context of the passage that we're going to continue looking at, Genesis chapter 3. It's in the first major division. I call it primeval history or history of all beginnings. Essentially, the first 11 chapters, although verse 37 of chapter 11, I see beginning the second major division. And within that, we can subdivide that division, a history of creation, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And then chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 3, we won't get that far. We won't get to the end. We have the early history of mankind, and the emphasis there is more detail concerning the creation of man. So the creation of mankind, verse 4 through the end of chapter 2, and then another major historical event. That's why I call it the early history. This is history. This is not mythological. This is not something that did not happen historically. We have the fall of mankind. And that is every much a historical event as any event recorded anywhere, whether biblical or outside of the Bible, in terms of man's interpretation of human events. So the fall of mankind had a drastic effect on the entire universe, and we have the record of it beginning in verse 1. Last time we looked at the dangerous temptation, first five verses, and as a result of the temptation, Eve submitted and Adam followed, and we have the damaging transgression that brought about not only the fall that affected mankind, but the fall that affected entire creation of God, verses 6 and 7. We detailed the stages that all of us experience. So if it worked in the life of sinless Eve before she sinned, then certainly you and I are very susceptible to the same tactics. So you can identify with what she experienced. Satan will attack us in our most vulnerable state, condition, situation. Eve was seemingly separated, or at least the focus is Eve. She's alone, vulnerability. And the first thing that Satan raised were doubts in her mind concerning the Word of God. And the Word of God is cloudy when we're in the midst of temptation. In fact, probably forgotten, probably even unknown. And Satan moves in that by questioning God's Word in terms of Eve. And in that, he puts Eve in a position of judging what God has said. Did God indeed say this? And there were some even distortions there. So she's judging the authority of God and putting another authority in his place, or at least listening to what he has to say. Fourthly, and this happens to us as well. In other words, the importance of God, what God's word, is either forgotten or diminished, and we don't think about it, and we think in terms of different choices that we have in terms of who is running things. In other words, I can run things as well as anybody else. Then there's a minimization of the goodness of God in the wording, in the response there. And there's a magnification of the restriction. And this goes on in our thinking as well. It's not that bad. We minimize the goodness of God and we magnify the restriction. We feel constrained. We feel limited. And then we de-emphasize the consequences. And that opens a door for an alternative idea, an alternative choice apart from what God has revealed. So I'm just kind of reviewing to set the stage for what happened as a result of that choice in terms of an alternative. And the essence of that is rebellion against what God has clearly stated in Genesis chapter 2. So the origin of evil, the Bible tells us, at least implies, and then elsewhere develops in more detail, is actually a creature outside of the natural realm that I believe manifests himself in the created realm such that the woman is deceived and listens to that authority. So the source of evil is heaven, not earth. But on earth, we have the origin of evil in mankind in the sin of the first man and woman. So this leads us to a conclusion concerning evil in general that goes contrary to the thinking of the culture. In fact, every culture has always distorted reality, and particularly reality is relating to the relationship to God and the relationship in terms of evil and the place of evil. So the Bible teaches that evil is bounded in that it had a beginning. God creates a very good creation, followed by chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. We have the fall of man. But man sees evil as what exists. In other words, this is what is. And man, apart from God or apart from Scripture, knows nothing apart from an absence of evil. So evil is just what exists. It's always been here. It'll always be here in the thinking of the secular worldview. But the Bible teaches that evil has a beginning, and God, we won't see the, we even see the beginning of it, God dealing with it in his confrontation of the man and the woman. And then more specifically, we're going to see a specific prophecy that God is going to take all of world history to resolve the problem of evil. So evil is bounded and it has a beginning. There was a time when everything was very good and there was no evil in terms of the earth, at least, or the universe. And there'll be a time where God will complete his dealing with evil, as promised by Genesis 3:15, and he will, in fact, deal with it throughout world history. So evil has a beginning. God deals with it. God passed over sin in the Old Testament. He judged sin on many occasions. One of the main ones recorded in Genesis, the Genesis flood, but there's others as well. So God is dealing with evil, and when there's judgment, it's evidence of God dealing with evil at the points in which he's dealing with evil. There is the ultimate judgment of the cross, where evil was judged, and God sent his son to pay the penalty for restoration for mankind. And sin and Satan were judged on the cross, anticipating a final judgment where God will complete his dealing with evil, and that evil will be confined to the lake of fire. So there's all of world history on one slide. All of world history relating to God dealing with the issue of evil. And we're assured of that in these early chapters. So they're very, very fundamental. So we have the confinement of evil in the lake of fire. And God throughout world history is dealing with evil. So we have the concept, the biblical concept, and only the biblical concept of evil being bounded. So we're in the middle of seeing the beginnings of it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. So there was a half-truth that was presented by the serpent, or serpent being the instrument that Satan used. And he promised that they would be made wiser. In other words, their intellect would be affected. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They became of a new awareness. Now, they're not like God. God does know evil, but he knows it objectively, not participating or not experiencing it. Adam and Eve knew evil through experience, because it had an impact on them. In fact, their eyes were, in fact, opened, and they had new insight through the experience that they experienced in terms of their rebellion. So they knew that they were naked, in other words, exposed and further vulnerable, and in terms of exposed to God's judgment, because that was part of the promise. So when we look at death, in fact, here's where science comes in. Death is part of the created realm that we know about. And I think the Bible lays a foundation for our understanding of what death is all about. Now, generally, when we think of death, we think of the ceasing of our hearts beating, or the ceasing of breathing. And we think of death in terms of that physical sense. But I think Genesis chapter 3 gives us a broader and a bigger biblical perspective. And by the way, when you see the word death, even in the New Testament, for example, in the book of Romans, when it talks about sinning, and he's talking about a Christian in chapter 6, it talks about us experiencing death. Now, it didn't mean that we drop dead in terms of ceasing to breathe, but the effects of death go beyond that physical aspect. And in fact, Adam and Eve did not cease breathing. Yet I would contend, and I hope to demonstrate in more detail next time, that the moment they partook of the fruit that God forbade, they began the entire process of dying even physically. So one of the main things I'm developing in this passage here is the nature of death. What is death like from the biblical perspective, as demonstrated from Genesis chapter 3 and re-emphasized when you see it elsewhere in Scripture as well. So when we speak of death biblically, think of it in this comprehensive, broad sense. And on your outline, I've got an outline within an outline that lays out all of these elements that are part of the concept of biblical death. So when we speak of death, it has an intellectual component, as verse 7 indicates. Their mind was affected. They saw things differently now. In fact, their eyes were opened, it says, in terms of a different area that they had never experienced before. So there's an intellectual aspect. Now, elsewhere, like the book of Romans, our minds are darkened. In fact, the unbeliever's mind is darkened and doesn't see reality from a biblical or a clear perspective. So when you speak of death, it has an intellectual component. Our minds are affected. In fact, our minds are degraded. And we're going to see that not only in verse 7, but we'll see it in verse 8 as well. And in verse 8, we're going to see that their entire theology was affected. Their thinking in terms of who God is and their relationship to Him is noted in the next verse. So their minds are darkened, and they respond by trying to cover their sin up. And already their thinking is that they can do something to deal with the problem that they've introduced. They have a human solution. They have a way that they think in their thinking, because it's darkened and it's not accurate, that somehow they can cover or deal with that sin, which theologically, obviously, only God can do. So they think they can avoid death. Their thinking is distorted and is darkened. So they fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So you can see that intellectual aspect affected in terms of their experience in death. So intellectually, they're darkened. Secondly, they have a moral sense that they did not have before. They're covering themselves up because of shame. They know that they have guilt. They know that something has happened within them that has broken a relationship, and now they're trying to deal with their sin in a human and a unbiblical way in terms of covering it up, trying to hide it. And before an omniscient God, it cannot be hidden and cannot be simply dealt with by a physical means or through human effort. So there's a moral component to death. It has affected us morally, and in fact, we have emotions, you might even say emotionally as well, in that it has affected them in terms of shame. We're going to see more of that as we move on. So verses 8, we have this confrontation, I call it diagnostic, because God is asking questions to bring out and bring to the surface the sin that they have just experienced, and to make them realize that there's nothing that they can do about it, and in fact that they stand condemned, and God is going to judge them. So He's going to bring some reality by probing or asking some questions and confronting them. And today, that's as far as I intend to get, is through verse 13. So verse 8 starts it with that consciousness of something changed within them. And they have to cover up that change because it's a shame and it is related to guilt. So we saw the hearing. Well, next, verse 8, they have the hearing. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So they have an awareness and have a sense that something has happened in that relationship. And as a result of hearing the sound of God, and because of shame and because of guilt, they tend to flee. But another thing that we can learn, not only the concept of death, but we have the beginning stages of how God is going to deal with sin and man's death and man's guilt. And the first thing that we have here is we have in this confrontation, the first element is the Lord's initiative. It's God that always takes the initiative when it comes to issues of spirituality or in terms of salvation. So from the very beginning, God could have immediately struck them dead, totally, physically, because that's what they deserved, and that's what God pronounced in terms of chapter 2. But we see the grace of God. God is going to deal with them, first confront them, bring to their understanding the nature of sin and death. And at the end of chapter 3, there's evidence of restoration. We see that in the garments that are provided by God himself. The covering, the proper covering of sin has to be done by God himself. There's not a mention of sacrifice, but you can conclude that an animal had to die in their place as a substitute, and the concept is developed in the whole sacrificial system later on, but it's already introduced to us even in Genesis chapter 3. So we have the Lord's initiative. In fact, even the doctrine of election, in other words, God is the one that chooses to act. God is the one that works in terms of even before man thinks about a response, God has already started a work of grace. So they're hearing, and now they are hiding. The man and his wife hid themselves. That's the response. From the presence of the Lord. Notice how their theology is totally distorted. How can you flee from an omnipresent God? How can you hide from a God that knows all things, an omniscient God? Their theology is distorted. You can't do it. Yet that's their effort. That's their human response. So their entire thinking, their entire theology is now a darkened theology that they've substituted in terms of their own thinking. So the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, which is impossible, which is totally distorted in terms of one's thinking. And they hide among the trees of the garden. Can you hide behind a tree and God not know you're there? Well, you can see the illogic and the darkening of their thinking and the process of man's attempt to deal with his own sin. So not only do you have a confrontation that involves God's initiative, God beginning, and God always begins and offers grace, and we have the beginning of grace immediately after the sin here. And then secondly, we have the nature of man is always to flee. Man always flees God because he stands accountable. And that's why we come up with all kinds of ideas, even in the physical realm, to try to push God out of the picture. And earlier was mentioned God as creator and the idea of evolution. Evolution is man trying to substitute in his darkened thinking something that might replace God as creator, which can't be, but in our illogic and in our failure to accurately see things accurately, then we come up with substitute ideas. So man always flees, And the book of Romans, again, tells us there is none that seeks after God. That's a biblical concept. Keep that in mind in sharing the gospel. None seeks after God, but God sends us as his initiative to bring the gospel message to those that are fleeing and those that are trying to hide from their sin. So man always flees. That's another stage in terms of God bringing people to himself. So verses 9 through 12, we have the first of two confrontations. Confrontation of man. And it begins with this search, 3:9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, a question is asked. This is why I call it a diagnostic confrontation. I'm using alliteration if you haven't noticed. So he asks the question, "Where are you?" And this is the question that we can bring to the unbeliever as well. Assess where they're at in terms of their spiritual state. This is what God asks, not because he doesn't know, because he's omniscient, he knows all things, but it's for the benefit of the man and the woman to bring to their realization their true condition and their true situation so that they can take the next step and deal with it in a proper and in a biblical way. So when you ask questions of the unbeliever, in fact, it's probably better, rather than just blurting out a gospel message, we tend to be, quick to draw the gospel gun and shoot them with it. It'd be good to probably bring to their awareness their own spiritual situation by probing questions as God does Adam and Eve. So where are you? And he's not wondering, where in the garden are you? In other words, which tree are you hiding behind? That's not his question. His question is, where are you in terms of your spiritual condition, in terms of where you are, in terms of your relationship to me? Where are you? So they have a question that is offered to them. So death not only involves the intellect, not only involves the entire moral realm in terms of mankind, but it involves, obviously, a separation between God and man. So death certainly is spiritual in that relationship is broken, first of all, by Adam and Eve. And since we are the descendants, we begin with a broken and a separated relationship to God. That's why it says that we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are dead spiritually. And we begin that way. And it's not until we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that that deadness is dealt with. So certainly death involves not only the mind, not only the soul and the moral aspect, but obviously it involves our spirituality. And from God's perspective, we are dead spiritually because of that separation from God. But God continues to work in that he not only initiates the whole process in the midst of man fleeing and man not seeking God, but thirdly, it's the Lord that seeks out man. It's the Lord that probes. It's the Lord that begins to question and begin to bring awareness. And the New Testament tells us that God is the one that draws man to himself. Before we even think about trusting in him, God has already worked a work of drawing us to him through circumstances, through friends, through family, through different circumstances. God is drawing the unbeliever to himself. Another act of grace. In fact, you could add grace to several of the elements that I have on the slide there. So not only does God search out, verse 9, but we have emotions involved, 3:10. He said, This is the response. I heard the sound of you in the garden. So he has an awareness of the presence of God. And I was afraid because I was naked. In other words, I was afraid because I knew I was guilty. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I was separated. I knew that I had died, at least intellectually and morally and spiritually. I knew I am separated and vulnerable to God's judgment. I was afraid. So now he has, his emotions are engaged. So an aspect of spiritual or an aspect of deadness, not just the spiritual, but also the emotional. In other words, our emotions were affected by the fall of man. And again, we are in that condition, and our emotions are out of whack, and our fears oftentimes debilitate us. I was afraid because I was naked. In other words, I was exposed, and I was, in terms of relationship, guilty before you. So I hid myself. That was the rationale. That's the distorted thinking. And that's the thing that goes through the mind of the unbeliever. He will continue to flee because he has a sense of that brokenness, and sometimes it manifests itself in fear. So death has an emotional component to it as well. And in this case, it's illustrated by the existence of their fear. So we can add to the confrontation here. Not only does the Lord seek by drawing individuals, but man needs to be brought to the point of understanding his guilt. And that's what we can do by asking questions and probing and raising in the mind of the unbeliever their own sense of separation and their own sense of deadness. So man's nakedness speaks of his guilt. That's verse 10. So the rest of verse 10, so I hid myself, man taking action. And then the questions continue in verse 11. And he, in other words, God, notice it's capitalized, who told you you were naked? So he continues asking questions, probing further, raising more issues in terms of their thinking to convince them of their nakedness or their guilt or their deadness. Then the question goes on, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So now he is pointing right to their guilt and going directly to the problem at hand here. So have you eaten from the tree? In other words, have you rebelled and taken a different course? Remember, God provided all of the trees of the garden except one. So all of the trees were available, and yet they made the choice to choose the prohibited one, which I commanded you not to eat. So God is just reminding them that they are in rebellion. So man flees, God seeks. Man recognizes his guilt or is brought to awareness of guilt. And the Lord questions. This is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So in the gospel message, it's the gospel message that convicts of sin, conviction. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel message to convict of sin. And that's what God is doing actually personally as he confronts Adam and Eve. So this is part of what God is working, another act of grace of convincing the individuals of their sin. So that's the question of verse 11. And man continues to resist. Man continues to flee. Man continues to try to deal with sin in a way apart from what God would desire. So that's verse 12, placing blame. And we can blame our parents, we can blame the environment, we can blame all kinds of issues in terms of why we sin, but none of them are valid and none of them deal with sin. So the man said, the woman. So he's going to blame the other person. The woman, and notice, whom you, so actually he's blaming God, the woman and whom you gave to be with me. In other words, had you not created the woman, I'd be okay. The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree. So he's putting the blame more on something outside of himself, and obviously he's responsible for his own sin. Whom you gave to be with me, and ultimately we blame God. God is the one who did it. I was just reminded, I wasn't necessarily going to say anything about the Holocaust, but it just kind of popped in my mind as I was sharing with Ralph in Israel. One of the obstacles that he has in terms of God, he's somewhat mad at God. I mean, he didn't state that overtly. But the question was, well, where was God during the Holocaust? And he's a descendant of a family that lost many family members during the Holocaust, and apparently that has affected him in his thinking and relationship to God. So he's actually pinning the Holocaust on God because God did not intervene to prevent it in terms of the individuals. So it's just an example of what we do in our twisted thinking. We blame God for the sin that we have committed rather than acknowledging that sin is not who God is. God is holy and separate from sin, and sin is always associated with our actions or mankind's and or the spiritual realm. So whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So he's blaming the woman. So spirit or death is not only intellectual, not only darkens the mind, not only affects your soul in that brings shame and affects your moral life, but certainly, and this is what most theologians focus on, is the spiritual, the separation of God. Certainly that's there, but that's not the only area. It also affects our emotions, and that's illustrated by their fear. And fifthly, it affects our relationships to one another. It always affects other people besides ourselves. So when we sin, it's not confined to us. It always, or at least usually, affects other people. And this is illustrated in that Adam blames Eve. So now there's a conflict between Adam and Eve, in that Eve is probably thinking, well, why are you blaming me? So the relationship here in terms of blaming, and you can extend that to not only humans, but blaming circumstances as well. So 11 and 12, we have the blame. And just to lighten things up before you guys fall asleep, a little cartoon here. Will you please pick up all your clothes? Just a little humor there in terms of part of their hiding there. So verse 13, here's the last verse here. We have the confrontation of the woman. It's briefer. It's a little shorter. She's overhearing all that God is confronting the man with. So you could think in terms of her also thinking, where are you, Eve, etc. What has already been confronted in terms of the man. A simple question is asked. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Getting right to the point. In other words, the violation, the rebellion, the sin that brought on not only the fear, but brought on the guilt and brought on the separation, brought on the darkening, essentially brought on death that they're in the midst of experiencing. What is this you have done? Then we have the blame extended beyond the woman here. And the woman said, the serpent. Okay, let's blame my circumstance, my relationship here to this creature. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, which is true. She was deceived, and I ate. So she's shifting the blame rather than accepting it as personal, shifting it to another creature, the serpent that deceived her. So in terms of our relationship to what God is doing in drawing us, man doesn't seek, man flees, and she's fleeing, you might say, by blaming. She's trying to avoid the issue, but the Lord continues to draw and continue to probe in the midst of man's nakedness, man's guilt, and we have the questions of conviction. And man continues to blame, so illustrating the depravity of man, the inability of man to respond apart from God, not only drawing, convicting, but illuminating. And God is going to give illumination in the following passages as well. So we have the intellectual darkening. We have the moral shame, we have the spiritual separation, we have the emotional fear, we have the social blaming. And later on, when we get to chapter or verses 17 and 18, I'm not going to get into them today, but you might look ahead and you might see that their entire purpose is damaged. So your purpose as a human being in relationship to God will always be part of death. Why God created you, why you are here, your purpose in life, it will always be affected as well. So it's intellectual, it's moral, it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's social. It deals with purpose. And the text even is going to indicate that it has some physical components as well. And I would say, even though Adam lived, 930 years, his heart was ticking that long, his lungs were functioning and breathing that long, but the moment they ate, what began to happen? Their cells began to die. They began to die physically. It didn't culminate for 930 years, but death, in a physical sense, was there as well. So did they die? Yes, they died even, you might say, in a physical sense, in that now their body is degrading, degenerating, and ultimately the toll of an ongoing death will culminate in ceasing of breathing and ceasing of the heart from ticking. So death involves the mind, involves the soul, involves the spirit, involves our emotions, involves our social relationships, involves our purpose for living, and it involves, obviously, we generally think of death as physical, but that's only part of the picture. So death is comprehensive. Biblical death doesn't involve just ceasing of breathing. Biblical death is comprehensive. And we can review, as believers, we can renew our thinking. We can deal with the areas of our emotions and the moral realm. And certainly we can be joined to God in a relationship and be given life. That's what Jesus promises. Trust in Him. What does the sign say? He who believes in me will live. That's spiritual life. That's restoration. And certainly we can repair our emotions by biblical principles and doing what is right. And we can repair relationships that are broken. And we can find new purpose in Christ. And we assure that we will have a new body in a resurrection form. Physically. But later on, 19 and 20, we have pain and then physical death emphasized there. Few implications, just in closing. We have the origin of evil, not earth, but eventually invades Earth, you might say. And the origin of evil is from a spiritual realm outside of the Earth. And we can imply or know from many scriptures that God is not the author of evil. God is holy, not the source. Thirdly, we have the nature of sin pictured here. It's simply violating or rebelling against what God has set forth clearly in His Word. That's the heart and essence of God. You might say, what's so bad about taking a bite of a piece of fruit? That's not the issue. The issue is that God made clear that what He had set forth was the rebellion against what God had said. So that's the nature of sin. It's rebellion against God. It's not the thing done itself, but it's that heart attitude of rebelling against what God has made clear. And the point of evil being bounded, we're living in an abnormal universe. God created a very good universe that ultimately God will restore. And I believe during the millennial kingdom, much of the curse will be reversed. Not all of it. There'll still be death. But during the millennial kingdom, and then ultimately the new heavens and the new earth will be total restoration. So the nature of death is comprehensive, not just the ceasing of breathing. And our tendency is to always underestimate the damage of sin. So when you think of the comprehensiveness of death, recognize that when we think about sin, we tend to minimize it and even distort it. So we can praise God that He has given us a solution in Christ to the issue of sin.